to impart himself, to show up in a special way. And I just get overwhelmed when that happens. My heart just overflows. I trust that's your experience as well. I want to invite you, as we prepare to go to the Word of God, to further prepare your hearts by joining me in the Lord's Prayer. Would you stand and let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. What does it look like to be holy? God calls us to be holy as I am holy. What does it look like to be in the center of God's will? What does it look like to be fully committed to Christ? To really be living the spiritual life? What does God want from us? What does he want from you? What does he want from me? You know, there are differing ideas out there of what the Christian life should look like. When I was growing up, there was much emphasis on total commitment, full commitment. And so early on, as a child, as a young person, there were calls, are you willing to surrender, fully surrender your life to Jesus? Are you willing to say, God, if you call me to full-time Christian service, pastor, missionary, I'm willing to go, Lord. My life is yours. And I was one of those children, youth, young people that if the preacher said, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, this is what it means to follow Jesus, are you willing? I was up and I was at the front. I was at the altar, often growing up, surrendering my life to Jesus. Is that what God calls for from us? Is being a pastor, being a missionary, that's really the measure of Christian commitment. You know, there are different labels that we can put on different types of Christians and Christian experiences. Pietism. Some of you were raised in a pietistic environment, which involves devotions and a personal, daily, godly living, spending time in the Word and in prayer, and that emphasizing not only that personal walk with Jesus, but also being regular in attending church and being involved in Christian gatherings. And then there's the social gospel, and we have Christians out there that say it's about mission, it's about serving. We've got a church in Sioux Falls that has a very interesting name. It's about service. Isn't that the title of it? Something similar to that. It's about serving. The point is to serve. Thank you. What an interesting title, but you can tell just by the title, or the name of the church, what their emphasis is about. Jesus calls us to serve, and that's what you're going to find in that church culture, is their people are looking for opportunities to serve one another, to serve in the community, to serve, for example, the public schools and the homeless and other places. And so their emphasis, what it really looks like to follow Jesus, is serving. And then we have the label that we call charismatic or Pentecostal Christianity, which emphasizes following Jesus and loving Jesus is about passion. It's about emotion. It's not just about sitting stoically and in an orderly fashion, but it's about getting excited about Jesus. And it's about experiencing Jesus in a way that doesn't just affect your thinking, but it affects your emotions and your soul and your spirit. And then there are those that say God is about order, and so their worship style is very liturgical. very structured, very predictable. Others, it's about free expression. All of us have shaped an opinion and a picture in our minds about what it looks like to be holy, to be set apart for Jesus, to be fully committed to Jesus. The Christians in the city of Corinth were wrestling with just such concerns as these. And they apparently wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul, who was their church planter and their first pastor. And they wrote a letter to him with some questions about specific issues they were dealing with in the church. The text that we're going to be looking at today records Paul's answer to the first of their questions that he deals with. And so I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll go ahead and read the entire chapter, 40 verses, so stay with me. First Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not quoting the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you're able to become free, do it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free in Christ is a slave. You were bought with a price. do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure, my eyes are struggling here, and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. All right. You got that? Paul wants to be precise, wants to be clear. So if you've got it, we can just go to the communion service. Paul, as we recognized several weeks ago before Daryl and I left on vacation, in Corinth had to deal with a group of people that we call the libertines. The libertines were people who just emphasized to the extreme grace. That in Jesus, as my substitute, the one who took my place on the cross, paying the penalty for my sin, the one whose perfect obedience is my righteousness, his obedience becomes my righteousness. And so there was a group of people in Corinth, we've come to call them the libertines, who just so overemphasized grace that they said, and so how I live doesn't matter. I'm forgiven, I'm credited with Christ's righteousness, I really don't have to worry a whole lot about my conduct and whether I'm living in sin or not. Well, we saw that Paul addressed that very forthrightly and strongly, and he said the grace of God, when it comes into a life, teaches us godly living. It doesn't just forgive us our sins. It doesn't just give us a righteous standing before God, but the grace of God, when it comes in our lives, also begins to transform us. It brings the Holy Spirit. It begins to change our hearts so that we have godly desires. We want what God wants. We want righteousness. We want goodness. We want godliness. And so he said, if you're living in sin and championing grace, you are deceiving yourself. And so we saw that in chapters 5 and 6. But now we find out that the city of Corinth also had another group of people that we can call the ascetics. And the ascetics, we've got to appreciate their zeal. They wanted to devote themselves to God. They wanted to be fully surrendered to Jesus. And so they were trying to think, how can we give him more? How can we serve him harder, more diligently? And they thought, you know what? The things of this life are just a waste. We shouldn't be bothering. This life is temporary. It's going to be gone in the blink of an eye. And eternity forever is going to begin. And people are going to be lost forever, or they're going to be saved forever based on what happens in this life. And we as Christians, we've got to be fully devoted. And so there were those that were teaching, it's a waste to get married. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. Jesus said the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's no procreation. And so let's give that up and just be fully devoted to Jesus. And if you are married, these ascetics taught, you need to give up the pleasures of marriage, and you basically need to live as if you weren't married. Just be sold out to Jesus. And so Paul has some answers. He's obviously got some concerns, and he's got some answers for them. And so the first of the questions that they had written him that he addresses, he says, Now concerning the things about which you wrote, first of all, and he's probably quoting from their letter where they had made the statement, it is good not to touch a woman. It is good not to touch a woman. And that expression meant sexual activity. And they were saying, Paul, isn't it good for the sake of full devotion to Jesus just to lay aside that whole sex thing, even in marriage, especially, well, obviously it wasn't supposed to be outside of marriage, but even in marriage, to lay that aside for the sake of following Christ. And Paul says, yes, in a sense, in a way, it is good to not have sexual concerns in your life, not to have that as a dominating factor. But, and just to organize our response, I know that we were all getting fatigued as I was reading through these 40 verses. My eyes were getting fatigued. And kind of the convoluted reasoning that Paul brings to bear. And so just to try and organize this for us, there are sections that we can identify. In the first section, verses 1 through 6, we could basically label as marriage and sexual intimacy. Marriage and sexual intimacy. And what does Paul say? Let me just summarize what he says there for us. He says, marriage is the norm for Christians. Marriage is to be the norm for Christians. It is good not to touch a woman. There are benefits, and he will talk about some of the benefits and some of the advantages of being single, of being celibate. But basically, he says he wants everybody to know, but the norm for Christians is to be married. And in marriage, another point that he makes is that in marriage, sexual intimacy should be the norm. Husband and wife, throughout their marriage, as long as physical ability is there, should be giving themselves regularly, normally, to physical intimacy to one another. That should be the norm. And so Paul says, stop depriving one another. Stop withholding one another. He makes some strong statements here. He says, don't you know that wives, your bodies, if you're married, are no longer your own. Husbands, don't you know, if you're married, your bodies are no longer your own. Now, ultimately, whose bodies are they? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your soul, which are his. But under marriage, God has says, husbands, you have given authority over your body to your wife. Wives, you have, in those marriage vows that you made to me, you have given authority over your body to your husband. Who invented sex? Who invented marriage? God did. And he says, and I intended that to be a wonderful gift. And I want you to be enjoying and experiencing and living out that gift if you are husband and wife. And so he says, Marriage is the norm for Christians, and in marriage, sexual intimacy should be the norm. You can temporarily lay that aside by mutual consent for the purpose of special devotion to prayer. But he says, even there, I'm just saying that as a concession, not as a command. And then come back together. And then come back together. Now, he does introduce the topic there, which he will develop more fully later on. But the next kind of section or the next area that he addresses is singleness versus marriage, including singleness and marriage by remarriage. What does he say here? Let me try and summarize this for you. Singleness, celibacy has commendable advantages for Christians. In particular, singleness and celibacy allows someone to be more devoted in the way they live their lives to the cause of Christ, to the service of Christ, to the mission of Christ. I think of somebody like John Stott, the late John Stott, who was a single man all his days, a pastor, an evangelist, an author, a speaker. The production of John Stott's life is absolutely phenomenal, and I can't see any way that he could have written the books that he wrote, he could have accomplished what he accomplished in the cause of Christ if he had been married. There's just no way. But he believed that God had called him to singleness, had given him the gift to be contentedly single and celibate, and he poured out his life in service to Christ and the church. And how God used him was absolutely amazing. So there's an example. But Paul says, but celibacy and singleness is a gift that God gives to some, not to all. God is either going to give you the gift of marriage, or he's going to give you the gift of singleness and celibacy. And there can certainly be those seasons where you're not sure which it is. You know, one of our children is still single. And it's not known yet which of those gifts God has for her. Whether the gift God has for her is marriage or whether the gift for her is a lifetime of singleness and celibacy. What we know is that if God calls her to a season of singleness and celibacy before he brings her knight in shining armor into her life, that he's going to give her the strength for that season, isn't he? Until he provides his answer, if he's calling her to marriage, and until he brings her spouse along, is he going to give her the strength to be single, to walk with him? Absolutely. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to people. And God is faithful, and he will enable you to come through. He will give you what you need to come through. And so Paul does. He says, I'm single. Now, scholars believe that Paul probably was married originally. To be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And so there's reason to believe that Paul may have been married. But clearly, as a Christian apostle, he indicates that he was no longer married at that point in time. So whether his wife died or whether at his conversion she left him, divorced him, and went away, we do not know. But Paul says, you know, I'm a single guy. I see great advantage to being a single guy, devoting myself to the cause of Christ, and I commend it to you. If Paul were here, he would say, I recommend to you living as I live. I find great advantage and benefit to it. But he says, only if God has called you and gifted you for it. Singleness can free, can empower one to greater service of Christ. A married person must be devoted to their spouse and family. John MacArthur says this and says it well. The married Christian has no choice. His interests must be divided. He cannot be faithful to the Lord if he is unfaithful to his family. I would be unfaithful to God if I were not faithful as a husband to my wife, as a father to my children. And so by definition, my interests have to be divided if I'm going to be obedient to God. I have to be devoting myself to love my wife as Christ loves the church and raising up my children as God commands. But then I also want to be seeking the kingdom and righteousness of God in this world. I want to be living for eternity beyond my own marriage and my own children as well. I was reading an article this week written by an unbeliever, a secular person. The article was titled, "What You Lose When You Gain a Spouse." And it was a confrontation of the institution of marriage. And this person had real reservations about the benefits, actually sought detriments in marriage. She wrote this. She said, "Research suggests that whatever its benefits, marriage also comes with a cost. Two national surveys found that marriage actually weakens other social ties." And then she says, "In the months after my boyfriend moved into my apartment, I enjoyed the coziness of our shared domestic life. But when I looked at my life, I was surprised by how it seemed to have contracted." And she realized that her relationships with friends, parents, siblings, other family members had greatly shrunk as her relationship with her boyfriend had intensified. And of course, we see that. When we get married, it impacts the surface area, the relationship surface area that we have available to others. And so that's what Paul is saying. There's real benefit. There is real benefit to being single, but you need to know that God has gifted and called you to that. The third category that Paul addresses is divorce. And particularly with reference to an unequally yoked couple. In Corinth, no doubt, as Paul brought the gospel and as he preached the gospel, couples heard it. And in situations, one of those couples believed. Maybe the wife, maybe the husband, but one of them said, "I believe in this Jesus that you're preaching. I believe in this message that you are proclaiming," and became a follower of Jesus. The other one did not. So all of a sudden, this Christian finds themselves in an unequally, what Paul calls an unequally yoked marriage. Well, what do you do? Paul, in 2 Corinthians, will very, very specifically speak against being unequally yoked. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so the admonition to young people who are among us is, and this is what we taught our children, and I'm sure parents here are teaching their children, is do not even think of dating somebody who does not believe in Jesus, who is not a follower of Jesus. Do not even think, because to date someone is to put yourself in a position where your heart can be given over to this person. And you do not want to get in a situation where you are in an unequally yoked marriage. And that's very, very true. But obviously there are many marriages out there where a Christian spouse finds himself or herself married to somebody who isn't a believer. And that's the question that is brought before Paul here. What do you do in a situation like that? Should you separate it? Should you divorce? Should you pull away? And Paul says, unequivocally, absolutely not. Absolutely not. On the front end, don't go there. Preventively, proactively, do not become unequally yoked. But if you find yourself in that situation, you are to remain in that relationship. You are to remain married to that person. And he says, you may be thinking, well, isn't that unbeliever contaminating me? Isn't that unbeliever going to drag me down? And yes, there will be consequences. There will be pain. There will be difficulty in a relationship like that. But Paul says, not only will that unbeliever not contaminate you and drag you down, but the opposite is going to be true, that God's holiness and his presence is going to overflow through you to that spouse. And if you have children, it's going to overflow through you to those children. And he uses strong words here. Literally, most of our translations render as, then the children will be holy. Not in the sense necessarily that they're saved, but the holy presence and influence of God is going to flow through the believer, and it's going to have impact on that spouse. It's going to have impact on those children. God is going to have regard. I think another way we could say it is God is going to have regard for the spouse of a believer, for the children of a believer. There is going to be an effect by the Holy Spirit there in that place. The New Living Translation, first edition, renders verse 14 this way, and I think it's very good. For the Christian wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the Christian husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not have a godly influence, but now they are set apart for him. The story of Joseph in Egypt is one of my favorite stories. And we read in Genesis 39 that God's blessing was upon Joseph. He was there as a slave. His brothers, you know, had sold him into slavery out of jealousy and hatred. They had sold him. And so he was there as the lowest of the lowly. But Scripture tells us that God's favor was on him. And God was pouring out blessings on Joseph that spilled over to those around him. And his master saw it. He saw, I'm prospering through this slave of mine. His God loves him. His God is blessing him. And I think that's an example of the same kind of effect that Paul is talking about here, that God's love and presence through that Christian spouse is going to spill over, and there are going to be blessings in that household because of it. 1 Peter 3:1 says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands so that even if they're not believers, they might be won over. You don't even have to say anything. They'll just see the behavior of your life. And Paul essentially reinforces that. How do you know God isn't going to use you to bring salvation to your husband? But he says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves or seeks divorce, then the Christian spouse is freed from the marriage and would be free also to remarry. Now in verses 18 to 19, and I'm trying to move quickly here, verses 18 and 19, verses 21 to 23, Paul speaks just briefly to a couple of other situations that aren't marriage or family or singleness related, but he uses them as an illustration. And so in verses 18 to 19, he talks about, did Jesus call you? Did Jesus come into your life when you were circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. Did Jesus come into your life and call you to himself when you were uncircumcised? Don't feel any need whatsoever to become circumcised. Now, literally, there was a surgical procedure even in that day. And the historians of that time write about it, a surgical procedure to reverse circumcision. And there were Jews that had become embarrassed by their circumcision, had decided they didn't want to be Jewish anymore, had decided that the persecution of the Gentiles against them was too much, was too high a price. And so they underwent this surgery to reverse the circumcision they had received as babies. And so Paul isn't speaking tongue-in-cheek here. This is a real situation. There were those who were circumcised seeking to become uncircumcised, and those who were uncircumcised seeking to become circumcised. And Paul says, none of that matters. What matters is that you obey Jesus where you are. Obey Jesus in the condition he's called you. And then he continues to the matter of slavery versus freedom in verses 21 to 23. He says, if you're a slave, you don't have to bite and claw and scratch to try and become free. Serve the Lord as a slave. Obey him and follow him there. And if you are free, it's not such a great deal. You're the Lord's slave. He wants you to be his slave in the condition and the circumstances of your life. Again, to cite John MacArthur, who expresses this well, he says, Paul's point is not to approve of slavery or to suggest that it is as good a condition to live under as freedom. His point is that if a person is a slave, he is still able to live the Christian life. He is every bit as able to obey and serve Christ in slavery as in freedom. No circumstance, no matter how terrible, painful, or unjust, can keep us from being in every sense a Christian. And then the final section, and it's an extended section from verse 25 pretty much onward, Paul talks about virgins. And what he's talking about here are those who are of marrying age, particularly in that culture, women, who are of marrying age. And commentators, biblical scholars, see two possible audiences or targets that are being referenced here. One possibility is that these were engaged virgins. We know that marriages were largely arranged in that day. And so a woman would be betrothed. You've heard that word before, betrothed. A woman would be betrothed to a man, and they would have an engagement period of generally a year. And that was considered hard and fast. Our engagements are a little bit more flexible. You can walk away and it's okay. If you were betrothed to someone and you walked away, that amounted to divorce. You still had not consummated the marriage. You still had not gone through the wedding. But if you were betrothed, that was hard and fast and firm. And so Paul is possibly addressing betrothed couples who are thinking, should we go through with this, or should we stay single for the sake of Jesus? Should we stay single to just give ourselves fully to the Lord? And his answer is kind of an application of what he has said earlier. It's not sin for you to marry. As a matter of fact, if you can't handle the temptation, the sexual temptation, by all means get married. Definitely better to marry than burn, which does not seem to be a ringing endorsement, but better to marry than burn. And he's absolutely serious. Sexual, have you realized how strong a power sexual urge and desire is in your life? I hope you have. I hope you have. For many of us raised in Christian households, coming to puberty and adolescence adds a new dimension to spiritual warfare that we never dreamed existed previously. And so Paul says, listen, if you can handle the sexual temptation and lust and all that, then seriously consider being single. Seriously consider betrothed couples maybe not getting married. But for most of us, you just need to recognize God has made you for marriage. Call upon him to lead you to the right person and settle in and be married. So that's pretty much his answer. God has a plan and a purpose for both marriage and singleness, and there are right and wrong approaches to both marriage and singleness. If we were going to quickly review what he said here, singleness is ideal for devotion to the Lord, but marriage is honorable, beneficial, and needful for most. Do what will protect you from being stumbled into sin. Equal yoking in marriage is to be the norm, believers married to believers, but breaking the covenant of marriage is wrong even when you're unequally yoked. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, stay there. But if they leave, if they divorce you, then you have been set free. And so those are pretty much the general principles that Paul teaches, or those are pretty much the applications. But what is the main point of this? What is the general principle? Does he say something here that has relevance and application to every one of us? Most of us are not thinking any longer about whether to be married or single. That ship has sailed. You know, it's not a consideration for me anymore. And so some of you may be thinking, well, what does this say to me this morning? Well, there is very clearly a general principle and an application that Paul gives. And we see that kind of in that section, verses 17 to 20. Verses 17 to 20. Let me just review that real quick. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this place let that person walk. What matters is not the circumstances, verse 19, in which you find yourself. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each person is to remain in that situation, in that condition, in that circumstance in which he was called. The general principle is this: God is Lord over where you are. where Jesus came into your life, he wants you to be his agent right there. He wants you to be his ambassador, his representative in that situation right where you are. He can call you out of that. He can lead you to a different place. But the rule of thumb, the default mode for each one of us is that where Jesus calls us, he wants us to be his agent. He wants us to be devoted to him and serve him in that context. He wants us to be his vessels to redeem and sanctify the place where we are, and so to be content to remain and serve there, whether Jew or Gentile, whether married or single, whether slave or free. And again, I can't help but cite John MacArthur. He says this so well. I do read others, by the way. I really do, but John MacArthur is very, very helpful. He says this so well. The principle is this. Christians should willingly accept the situation into which God has placed them and be content to serve him there. It is a principle against which human nature rebels. So Paul states it three times in these eight verses so that his readers will not miss his point. We should not be preoccupied with changing our outward circumstances. We should be satisfied to be where God has put us, to accept what the Lord has assigned us, to be faithful in whatever condition God has called us. Everything sinful is to be forsaken. The issue has to do with believers being content in the social conditions and situations they are in when saved. And he summarizes, Christians can be Christians in a dictatorship, a democracy, or even under anarchy. We can be Christians whether we are man, woman, child, married, single, divorced, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free. We can be Christians in Russia or the United States, in Cuba or China, in France or Japan. Whatever we are, wherever we are, we can be Christians. Obedience is sometimes costly, but it is always possible. We can be obedient anywhere and in any circumstance. The issue is internal. Only sin can keep us from obeying and serving the Lord. Circumstance cannot. Therefore, if we're in a difficult, uncomfortable, and restricting situation, we shouldn't worry about it, but determine to be faithful as long as the Lord leaves us there. God wants to rule. He wants to bring his kingdom where you are. And he has you as his agent in the circumstances and situations where you are. I think the book of Daniel is a great exhibit of this. The Dutch prime minister, devoted evangelical believing Christian Abraham Kuyper, well said it a century ago. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." There is not a square inch in anywhere in this universe that Christ, who is sovereign, does not say, "Mine." And he has you there where you are, and he has me where I am, because he wants us to be his agents of laying a claim, laying a stake to that place for his kingdom. And that comes about not by changing our circumstances, but it comes about by what matters, the obedience of his commandments, because we trust in him. As we prepare to remember him, and it is only in remembering